For many, what I'm proposing this morning may seem very un-American. My sermon title is, You Are Not or We Are Not Entitled to Our Opinions. And that just sounds so contrary to American Christianity. Everything that we have in our culture is based off of what people think. What's your opinion? So politicians live and die by opinion polls. We receive calls at our house and ask us to participate in opinion polls. We receive internet offers that offer us several hundred dollars a month in extra income or coupons to Walmart or wherever if we will participate in giving our opinions. And the TV interviews that always with whatever happens, they find somebody who seems to know absolutely nothing, but they interview them. Well, what do you think? I don't know, it was terrible. You know, and this is how our world goes. What do you think? Is the TV interview, that's the political polls. And if you think about how we operate our cities or our school boards, you know, I'm involved in education and have been for many, many years, but the school board debates about anything and perhaps everything, whether it's the curriculum, whether it's the prom, or whether it's the dress code. It's always based on what people think. Because in our way of thinking, this is a country that is a republic. We all have a vote. We all have a voice. And we all think that our opinion matters. Now, I have dual citizenship, so I'm probably not entirely with you in that worldview. I'm more cynical. You know, it's a bit un-Canadian to really be involved in the political process. It's more along the line, we talk a lot about it, and we'll say, well, who did you vote for? Oh, that's stupid. And one of the reasons you do that is because we all know that your vote doesn't matter. Now, I understand you immediately I've caused harm to your worldview. But do you really think your opinion about the crisis in the Gulf with British Petroleum matters to anybody? Does anybody realistically, is the president of this country going to call me and find out what I think? I mean, we tried it with Joe the plumber and look where that went. The reality is the politicians pretty much do what they're going to do regardless of what I think. Do you agree with that? And when it comes to churches, we carry that worldview right into the pew. And we believe that churches should be operating and governed based on what the general person in the pew thinks. I would like to suggest that what we ought to transform from is from what do you think we should do to what do you think the apostles want us to do? What do you think the apostles think would be a much better worldview? I know that's so un-American, but when it comes to the church, our responsibilities as leaders is to start and end with what the scriptures think, not what we think. Now, obviously, there are lots of areas that are outside of the scope of what scripture speaks to, and that's where I think, you know, we get our heads together and make wise decisions. I'm not talking about whether we should buy blue chairs or green chairs. The apostles don't care, unless if you buy chairs you can't afford. Then it's a biblical issue, but the issues are decided by scripture. So if you'll take your Bibles, I want to just spend our time in a few short verses. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And this passage has as its idea or as its subject the whole concept of what you do when people are voicing their opinions. Here's my idea of this passage. Good leaders stop the talkers. Good leaders have the responsibility given by God to stop people from talking. Man, this is a tough sermon, so just bear with me. We'll go through this. The first thing I want to say about this is that this is a monumental charge. The task is large. It's a humongous task. For leaders to stop people from talking is just not only un-American, it's a huge responsibility. The task is large. Look at verse 10. This comes right out of the responsibilities of the bishop or the elder. Verse 5, he's to appoint elders. Verse 7, the bishop goes through there, holding fast. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Very strong words. We covered those a couple of weeks ago. But the responsibilities are explained why an elder or a bishop, an overseer, why they have to be able to exhort. That actually means to confront and convict. That is, show where the errors lie. And the reason for that is that there are many. Look at verse 10. For there are many insubordinate. The insubordinate here means that they're not in step with the leadership. Insubordination is where the person does not share the worldview, the mind, the goal, the direction of the leaders. The leaders are moving this direction, and the person does not use their resources, their talents, their gifts, and their ability to further the will of the leaders. That's what submission is. Hupotasso is the word. This is not hupotasso. If you've listened to my passages on household issues, that the woman is to be, the wife is to be in submission to the husband. I don't like the word submission. We don't have a good English word. But it's a voluntary use of your abilities to further the direction of your husband. It's not dealing with value or worth, because the Holy Spirit is in submission to Christ, and Christ is in submission to the Father. It's a management term. It's an administration term. You are working in a company, and you use your abilities to further the direction that the company has set for you and for itself. That's hupotasso. So Paul is saying to Titus, look, the leaders, they have to stop the talkers, because there are tons of people, many people, he says, who do not step up and share the purpose and direction and philosophy of ministry of the church. Insubordination is grounds for removal of someone from membership, according to Scripture and also according to our bylaws. You know, it's nice when your bylaws match Scripture. You have to stop the talkers. And what they're doing here, if you'll look here, idle talk is foolish teaching. It's folly in their teaching. Empty words is another way of translating idle talk. In other words, the things that they're saying are not in keeping with sound doctrine. More than that, if you look at verse 10, they are deceivers. Not only are they insubordinate and they're using their words to teach stuff that's foolishness, but they deceive others with the words, and they this is used in the secular literature of somebody who is actually misleading people. They're taking them down a path that is wrong. It's wrong, one, because it's not biblical. Two, it's wrong. And the elders know it's wrong, but they're insubordinate and they're deceivers. Now, there's lots of things that come across my desk that are calculated to deceive. You know, I have several illustrations, and I finally pulled this one off. I just got this on Friday, came to my inbox. And the lose belly fat by eating chocolate cake was the tagline on it. Dear Marvin, strip away fat with pancakes and waffles. Have you ever had my waffles? Both will help trim your waist, which it obviously needs trimming. But with just one day of eating flat belly foods like these, you can cut more calories than with hours of rigorous, painful exercise. Guess what they're selling? They are selling the flat belly diet cookbook. Peach and blueberry tart with pecan crust. Flatten your belly with burgers and tacos. Trim your tummy with chocolate cake and brownies. Shrink your waist with pizza and pasta. I know you want to buy this. You're ready for this. Are you in a hurry to lose weight? Well, forget all the dieting. Just buy this book. This is a classic illustration of something that's written to actually deceive people. You know what they're doing? They're selling a book. But it's preposterous. It's so preposterous, there are going to be a large number of people who buy this flat belly cookbook and are going to be surprised that nothing happens when they eat waffles and brownies and cupcakes and all the rest of it. And this goes on all the time. There are people who make a living selling waterfront property in Arizona. And they sell it to Canadians. We back a few years ago when my family was younger, when my parents were younger, they'd get calls from Canadian relatives. I'm looking at an ad. They run them in Canada, obviously. People up in Saskatchewan, you know. I've got an ad here. It says there's waterfront property. And my dad would say the only water near that spot of land is a minimum of 200 feet down, and then you probably won't even find it. But they sell it as waterfront property. How do they do that? Well, because they have a little mud puddle lake that's about 10 miles in this development that they put out in the middle of the desert. They're selling it to people buy this without even coming down to Arizona. The other place where they sell, do you know where else they sell waterfront property? Florida. And do you know what you're buying for waterfront property? A swampland. There's lots of waterfront property in Florida. But they're calculated to deceive. These teachers that are not subordinate to the leadership, they are teaching things that are wrong. And they're especially among Jewish believers. When you see down there in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision, I don't have time to go into all of the arguments for the background of this epistle. So I just want to tell you what I've concluded. That these teachers are actually believers. They have believed in Christ, and they are Jewish believers that are in these churches. If you look back at Acts 15, it talks about the ones who brought the problem of circumcision of the Gentiles to the Jerusalem Council, and it specifically says that they had believed. They were believers in Christ, but they were trying to be sanctified by works of the law. So Paul is looking at a large problem, especially those who are trying to be a works-based system. The reference on that is Acts 15, verse 5. And interestingly, these Jewish believers were insubordinate to the Jewish apostles. When it's all said and done, they refused to submit themselves to James, the half-brother of Christ, the head of the Jerusalem church. They refused to submit to Peter. In fact, they fraudulently manufactured letters as if they were coming from the Jerusalem council to go out and put Gentiles under the yoke of the law. Misdirected, misguided, insubordinate, using foolish ideas and bad talking. But the heart of it was that they did not want to submit to the apostolic doctrine. The problem is large. Leaders, good leaders, stop talkers. And it's a huge task. Second, the damage that these insubordinate believers cause is extensive. Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. He says it's necessary. Paul is telling Titus, it's necessary in the Greek. He puts an extra word in there. It's necessary to muzzle them. They have to be stopped. Stop the mouth. Because what they do is subvert. You see that next word, subvert, means to overturn, cause serious, serious difficulty or trouble with regard to one's belief, someone's belief. They flip it over. who subvert whole households because of the household concept. Typically, if they could convert the husband or if they could convert the wife to their way of legalistic thinking, then everybody else is impacted. Even if they may not fully believe what's being taught, they still are hindered and shackled in their freedom to serve Christ. And he goes on, who subvert whole households. How do they do that? Teaching things which they ought not. They should not teach. So why do they do it? Why do they not submit to the leaders and teach good, solid doctrine? Well, they do it for the sake of dishonest gain. They do it for personal profit. Harry Ironside, one of the old-time great expositors of Scripture, he's with the Lord now, but I had in print almost all of his commentaries, and then they put them all on internet, so I have them electronically. But just, I love to read them. One of the first books I ever read of his was his commentary on Ephesians, and I came across it in a garage of the man my dad worked for, and I asked him if I could have it, and he gave me Ironside's commentary on Ephesians. And it was absolutely awesome. I lost it someplace, but I have a replacement of it. The need of godly order in the church was evident. In Crete, as elsewhere, there were many unruly vain talkers and deceivers, particularly those who had come out of Judaism. Never having been fully delivered from the law, they prated of their greater privileges and sought to bring Gentile believers into bondage. Whose mouths must be stopped, for they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This is what I want you to listen to. That is, they were seeking to form a party around themselves, having in view their own aggrandizement and enrichment. Why are they insubordinate? Because they're building for themselves influence in people who are coming to them rather than to the leaders of the church. So the damage is extensive as people get sucked into this insubordinate person's teaching. Their ministries are crippled and destroyed, as we'll see as we go through this in the next section. The third thing I want to say, so far the task is large. You leaders, good leaders, stop the talkers. It's a huge task. The damage is extensive. And the problem is unsound believers. The ones who are damaged by these insubordinate people are those who are unsounded. They're not founded in the Scriptures. It's so hard for me personally to see someone that I've been discipling, if they're a believer, or trying to evangelize, lead to Christ. They're in the church, they've been in the church 4 or 5 years, I've given them the gospel, taken them through classes, but they won't let go of their works, they won't rest in Christ, but they like the church. And then someone comes along and they listen to that insubordinate person, and when we lose them out of the church. So hard. And I know God is sovereign and He's in control of these things. But good leaders stop this from happening. The problem is unsound believers. Let's look at the next verse. This is verses 12 through 15. One of them, that is one of the Cretans, actually Cretans, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Lazy gluttons is slothful, indolent. Their stomachs, their mobile stomachs. Another place Scripture refers, whose God is their belly. So their own prophet, he's not actually a biblical prophet, but he's speaking authoritatively and about the whole society as general. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, that's pretty serious. All right, but Paul says, verse 13, this testimony is true. What the prophet of their own says in analyzing the culture of Crete is right. And it's so right, we have in our own language, Cretan. Who is a Cretan? Well, he's a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. That's what it is. And it's true. That's what they were like. That's where this church was planted. So what's Titus to do? Look at the next verse, the next phrase. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke is a present act. Be rebuking them. Bring it to light. Expose, convict sharply. It's a harsh, it's rigorous, it's severe. It's what you do when you're training your dog. When you want them to stop, you don't say, "Oh no, no, good doggy. That's not the right thing to do." They don't understand words. You say, "No." And the dog stops. Okay, it's that kind of a retort. Leaders, rebuke them sharply so that what may be the end? Look at your text. That they may be what? Sound in the faith. These are believers in Christ. They are already in the faith. They're not sound in the faith. They need to be rebuked because they have not appropriated who they are in Christ. They are still living in the culture from which they came. They haven't made that transition yet. So what he's saying is that unsound believers are the ones who are going to be most greatly damaged by these false teachers. Verse 14. How do they become sound in the faith? Well, he explains that. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. What they do is they need to abandon Jewish fables. Boy, I wish I had time to go into the Jewish hermeneutic here. But essentially, it was not an authorial intent-based system. The Jewish way of interpreting Scripture was to put themselves in authority and take a bit of the Scriptures and then weave and warp and fabricate a whole lesson off of a single statement, apart from authorial intent. For instance, they come along and say, you know, Enoch. Let's consider Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. We know that. That's biblical. And Enoch was a prophet. We know that. That's biblical. And one day, Enoch was out taking a walk with his pet dinosaur. Now we fabricate it. But they will tell story after story after story about Enoch based on oral traditions. Where's your support? Where's your scripture? Back it up. You can't. It's not the authorial intent. So the Jewish fables, literally fables is myths, stories, cultural heroes, legends. That was the stuff of these Jewish believers teaching in the local church. So how do you become sound? Well, stop, abandon these Jewish fables and abandon man-made commandments. These commandments of men is literally a man-made commandment. In other words, because it's not backed up with scriptural intent, they're just coming up with their own stuff. And you can't verify it from Scripture. But then what happens is they turn people from the truth. What is, in my translation, do you see in the last part of 14, who turn from the truth? It should be which. The commandments of men which turn men from the truth. It's not the who isn't the focus of Paul here. He's saying their handling of Scripture with myths, this man-made commandments, that's what turns people away from the text. We don't typically think that moving away from authorial intent destroys people's faith, but it does. This next one, in verse 15, I think is a specific application to the doctrine that they're teaching. It's still tied into the problem of unsound believers. These Jewish believers were teaching you that you can improve your life by what you eat. You can become more spiritual by what you eat. And you become unspiritual by what you don't eat. So they would put people under dietary regulations. We saw this also in 1 Timothy when we did the exposition there. And there the issue was eating meat. Here he doesn't deal with that. He just summarizes the argument in general that what they're doing is teaching that some kind of an externalized system will make you more spiritual. Look up here. I'm going to pound my pulpit. You cannot make yourself holy. Yet there are people out there teaching you that if you do this and this and this and this and this, it will result in you being holy. Only the Holy Spirit can make you holy. It is not the things that you do. Yet what these teachers were doing with both diet and practices, they were teaching Gentiles, for instance, to put coverings on their heads and to pray in a certain position or before a particular kind of a candle. We have the same thing going on today. That somehow my prayers will be heard if I'm in this posture with this. I'm not talking about cultural preferences. I'm talking about exporting systems of sanctification. Do you understand the difference? These are systems of sanctification that are external. I asked last year in my class, I said, what do you, on the two lectures, actually it ended up four lectures on sanctification, what do you have to do to become holy? And a little guy raises his hand and he said, go to church, read your Bible, sing the hymns, give your money. He gives this long list. And I added, when he finally stopped, I said, don't forget to clean the pool. And when you're all done, are you more holy than when you started? And there was this puzzle. Duh. Because that's the systems which we have taught. Some of our church kids actually understood that it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that one becomes holy. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us His righteousness because we have nothing to contribute to it. So when we look at this, to the pure, all things are pure. That is, there is nothing external that comes into you that you could eat that would defile you. Let me get back on my soapbox. Do you realize that Islam is absolutely fundamentally external? How do you become a Muslim? You perform certain acts in a particular order, and then you are a Muslim. You do this, and then you are a Muslim. Oh, and then you continue to practice this. Prayer three times a day, particular direction, particular posture. Now you're Muslim. Very simple. I've had people leave our church because they want to go back to the works-based systems of the liberal churches because it's so easy. You don't have to worry about wrestling with worldview issues, why we're doing what we're doing. You just do it. You go to church on Sunday, you're done. Go do what you want. Whereas Christianity is internalized. Okay, I'll get off my box. To the pure, all things are pure. That is, there is no system that can be given to you that will take you out of the righteousness of Christ. It's a declared, imputed sense. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled. And the converse is true, the opposite is true. If you believe that doing certain acts will make you holy, then there is nothing you can do that will make you holy. You're already defiled and unbelieving. And nothing is pure. There isn't any act you can go through. And this is so important as we look at the emerging church. Right now, within our evangelical worldview, there is a rush towards ancient religions. And it's permeating everything. Don Alexander and I were corresponding back and forth at a translation that I think it's the essence of what the emerging church is all about. But the arguing of walking the labyrinth, you realize churches are taking their sanctuaries and they're closing off all the light, they're blocking out all the windows, and they're making their sanctuaries and making a portion of it into a labyrinth where you walk the labyrinth and you pray certain ancient prayers at each site and they get in certain postures and then they interview people. What do you think? Oh, it was a moving experience. I feel so holy and wonderful. And they light candles all the way around. I'm telling you, we're on a highway back to Rome and medieval theology. And into this, you have the truth. Stand up. This verse that I put in our in our bulletin to memorize. Don't be afraid. Don't keep silent. Speak out. It's talking about evangelism. All right, I'm done with that third point. Fourth point. Failure to stop the talkers results in disqualified believers. So the leaders, good leaders, stop the talkers, because if they don't, even though it's a monumental task, and it's the unstable ones who get damaged by it, but if you don't, the failure to stop these talkers will result in what Paul calls disqualified believers, verse 16. They are professing, these ones who are insubordinate, they are professing, it's an ongoing tense, they are professing to have known God. Interesting mixing of the tenses here. Paul says, as they are teaching, they are professing all the time to have known God at the past, and having made these decisions, like Romans would talk about, and abides on into the present. So they are professing to have known God. They profess to have a working knowledge, a working understanding, or a true perception of God. This is different than believing in Christ. They are professing to have a working understanding of who God is. All right, well, let me ask you something. If one has a working knowledge of God, how does that affect us in our relationships? Are we subordinate to our employers? Are we subordinate in our households? Sure, absolutely. In fact, one of the primary characteristics of the Holy Spirit is that we yield to those to whom we have to yield, and we do so with a loving heart. But these guys are insubordinate, and they are professing to have known God and to have this working knowledge of God, but they deny Him. If you look at verse 16, but they deny Him, being abominable in the present as they're doing these professings of knowing God. Paul says they're abominable. They're being abominable, detestable, very strong words. This is the same word that's used in the Old Testament in Proverbs 17:15, where it says there are three things that the Lord hates, no, four things. And that's that word, this detestable, he regards it as. So because of what they are teaching and doing, even though they're believers, they're detestable, they're abominable, they're disobedient. They don't want to submit to the leaders. They don't want to submit to Scripture. They're disobedient. And they are disqualified for every good work. That is, they're worthless for the work. You can't use them in the building of a church, which is at the heart and soul of what the New Testament is about. Can believers be disqualified? Yes, they can. Check out Hebrews 6, verse 8. While it's a difficult passage, it's, my opinion, clearly talking about believers and the judgment that God is going to pour out upon disobedient believers. In the Hebrews context, it's people who are leaving the Christian assembly and returning to Judaism. So they're disqualified for every good work. Also, you can find these other characteristics. The abominable would also have in mind the spotted, they're defiled. And Scripture tells us that we can be defiled as believers as well. So here's my point. Good leaders stop the insubordinate talkers. That's the point of this passage. Good leaders stop the insubordinate talkers. Failure to do so results in whole households becoming useless, abandoned for every good work, disqualified for every good work. If we don't stop it, it just continues until that household is disqualified for use in the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us as leaders to take this passage seriously and to do our best to be submissive to You and to Your Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.